Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depths of your word. We pray, Father God, that even this evening, that we would hear from you, hear from heaven. Pray, Father God, you'd feed us with your word. Pray you'd open our eyes that we may see great things, glorious things in your word. We worship you, Lord. Open our hearts, Lord, that we may see Jesus. Feed us with your word, Lord God. Inspire us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, praise God. We had a great time last month. And for you who were not there, we were talking a little bit about Adam and Eve, the whole creation story, and how that is a picture, how God created Eve. That's a picture of how God creates his church. And the two is like stories that go next to each other. And how God created Eve with Adam and all that sort of thing is very much how he is in the process of building his church in these days. And we spoke a little bit about the ministry of the blood and the ministry of the water. Often we don't talk about that very much in church. This idea of washings, of clean water, purity, and being washed in the water of the word. And so I thought it would be good today to speak a little bit about these washings that the Bible talks about. In Hebrews chapter 6, one of my favorite little verses in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the guy who's writing to the Hebrews, he says, well, you know, I just want to leave these elementary truths about Christ now. I want to leave those, and I want to go on to maturity. Let's press on to maturity, not laying again this foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, instruction about washings or doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the eternal judgment, the resurrection of their dead, and the eternal judgment. And these six things are foundations. They are the foundations of our faith. And one of those foundations is the instruction about washings. We could call it the doctrine of baptisms, teachings about baptisms. Now, any time I speak or you hear the phrase baptism, usually you have a sort of visual image in your mind. You will think of a person going in the water with maybe with robes on, and depending on what denomination you come from, of course, going down in the water, coming back out of the water, and then singing a good song and having their baptism. If you come from a sort of Anglican background, you may think of a little baby having a little bit of water sprinkled on them, and that's called baptism or infant baptism in the Anglican tradition. But here it speaks about baptisms, instruction about baptisms, plural. Now, sometimes we think, well, if we're really going to be radical about this, we're really going to insist on full immersion baptism. And that's about as far and about as radical as we often get when it comes to baptism. And we have great debate with those who wish to sprinkle babies because we say, well, surely a baby cannot decide to live their life for Christ. You know, surely you must be at an age where you can take reasonable understanding of your situation in life, and you've decided, now I will follow this course, and I'm being baptized because of that, and this is an outward show of what's gone on in my heart. And we sort of talk about baptism as being total submersion in the proper way. And I would say that that is the proper way. For many centuries, of course, we used to baptize infants because it was a part of sort of belonging to the national church, the Church of England, as it was in those days. And then these guys came along called the Anabaptists who sort of figured out that actually baptism meant to baptize, to be completely whelmed under the water, completely submerged. But the thing is, that baptism, that physical baptism, is only a very, very small part of the whole idea of baptism, according to the Bible. Technically speaking, of course, there is one baptism. There is only one baptism. But there are many different aspects or varieties or outworkings of that one baptism. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6 says this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. There is one baptism. But the baptism he's talking about isn't specifically that ceremony that we think of in our minds. It's a spiritual baptism. Very, very important to understand that. It is a spiritual baptism. There is only one baptism, this spiritual baptism. It is the baptism into one body by one Spirit. But there are different aspects to that one baptism, different ways it is represented. And I just want to speak about some of the principles of baptism. The principles. Really, baptism is a very broad subject. A very broad subject. And some of the principles of baptism we look at are death and resurrection. Death and resurrection as a process of spiritual washing in order to become sanctified unto God. Death and resurrection, going through this process of spiritual washing in order to become clean, acceptable, and sanctified in ourselves and sanctified unto God. That is the purpose of baptism. Now, at the time of Jesus, baptism was understood as a ceremonial washing. In fact, baptism is literally the Greek word. I mean, you have different varieties of it, but that is the Greek word, baptism. The time of Jesus, baptism was understood as this sense of ceremonial washing. Jesus was with the Pharisees at one point in Mark chapter 7, and it speaks about that the Pharisees and all the Jews, they do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. They had all these procedures and processes, and they observed the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and they have many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the baptizing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. Now, we don't often think of washing sort of implements for eating in terms of baptism, but that's the that's the literal word in the Greek there. We often read it as washing, that they wash these copper pots, they wash these plates and things that they would use to eat. But actually, the word there used is baptism. And it was this ceremonial function in which they would put it under the water to wash it in order that it would be clean for use. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus had just done a great miracle, and a Pharisee invited him to come home with him, have lunch with him. And so he went and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first baptized before the meal. We often see it as ceremonially washed, but the phrase is baptized. And he was surprised, and the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." So often we get the idea of baptisms in this physical ceremony that we do in order to show people that we are a Christian. But Jesus speaks of baptism more in terms of internal. What God is doing inside our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, when John the Baptist came along, of course, he was called John the Baptizer. And effectively, we could almost say that he was almost like John the Washer. There's a very, quite a famous American preacher called Paul Washer out there. And if I listen to some of his sermons, I think it's a very prophetic name that he has. Because he has a similar ministry to John the Baptist. He was someone who would prepare the people for the coming Christ to receive Jesus. And John the Baptist, he introduced this thing called the baptism of repentance. He sort of developed the whole idea of baptism, this baptism of repentance. And this is different to the baptism in the name of Jesus. It was the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Remember in Acts chapter 19, when the Apostle Paul was going through Ephesus, he goes through the interior, and he found some disciples in verse 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" Into what were you baptized? And they said, "Well, into John's baptism." John's baptism. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after them, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with other tongues and prophesying. You see, these guys didn't just get baptized once, they got baptized twice. They went through John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, the calling of the people back to the Lord, but then they went through this baptism in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and the receiving of the Spirit. Following Jesus' death and resurrection, we can now partake of this new baptism. We don't theoretically have to go through two baptisms. We don't have to say, okay, we're now going through John's baptism, we're now going through Jesus' baptism. It all sort of gets rolled into one. But the same idea is there. It should be a baptism of repentance into the name of Jesus Christ to receive the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I will be with you always until the end of the age. This new baptism, I mean, it wasn't a new baptism, but it was a new revelation of this baptism, the existing baptism by the Spirit. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews were all together in that one place, and Peter preaches to them, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. For the forgiveness of your sins. We shouldn't need two baptisms, just the one. But we see the order there. There is repentance, there is faith, there is baptism. Repentance, faith, baptism. As you saw in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the foundations, the first foundation is repentance, isn't it? Repentance from dead works. Second foundation, faith towards God. Third foundation, washings, baptism. Today, we often think in terms, when we think of baptism, we think in terms of ceremony. We dress in our baptismal robe, we get our family and friends invited, we have a whole big service, we get prayed over, we go down in the water, we come up out of the water, we sing the best verse, the most stirring verse of our favourite hymn or song, and we get cards and presents from people, and we celebrate our baptism at a good baptismal meal in the church afterwards. This is all part of the ceremony of baptism. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of this ceremony. In fact, a lot of it can be good. You know, we need to have a form of ceremony at times. But the ceremony is not the real matter. The ceremony is just sort of a sideshow. It's a sideshow. It's symbolic of what is going on the inside. Outward symbolism, reflecting on the internal work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. If you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you have no business being baptized in water, going through the ceremony, because the ceremony is supposed to show what has gone on in our hearts. Now, the Bible speaks about instruction about baptism, instructions, teaching about doctrine about baptisms. We are supposed to be instructed in these matters and the different washings spoken of in the Word. It says that this is an elementary, foundational teaching, primary school stuff for believers, or it should be. The question, if I asked you to clearly articulate and describe the different washings spoken of in the Bible, would you be able to do so? Would anyone in church be able to do so? Because often we seem to be experts in this doctrine or that doctrine or the favourite thing that the pastor really likes. But often the foundations we are very, very weak in. And if the foundations are not strong, well, how are we ever going to grow anything? How are we going to build on that foundation? I remember one time putting a shower in at home. And we had the sort of base, and I was trying to be a bit of a DIY guy, and put the base in, and I had the thought in my mind, well, you know, it's good that the base will be tilted slightly so that the water can run down, and there won't be any sort of water being caught in that base, and it produces mold and all that sort of thing. So I sort of made slight tilting of the base, and then we got the big glass panels and put them all on, and we started screwing them to the wall, and then we came to the top to secure it, and suddenly one glass is here and one glass is here. And I was thinking, what's going on? And then suddenly I figured out the base. Maybe by a millimeter, I changed the level of the base. And that 1 millimeter on the foundation caused the whole thing at the top to go skew with. And it just didn't fit. And I had to take the whole thing apart. I mean, I'd been drilling into tiles, I'd been sweating and doing all this stuff, had to take the whole thing apart in order to rejig the base. I mean, I learned a lesson then. It is of essential importance that we have a good grasp of the foundations of our faith. How can we expect to grow at all as a believer if we do not grasp the fundamental principles of our faith? Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. For ease of comprehension, I want to talk about baptisms in the sense of, I want to break it down into really sort of three parts. I want to talk about the idea that I have been baptized. I want to talk about the idea that I am being baptized. And I want to talk about the idea that I will be baptized in the future. Baptism is not a one-off event. It's a one-off event that then progresses through our lives. We don't get baptized and then that's it. We're done with baptism. Baptism is something that goes through our lives. It's a continual thing. But first, there is the sense that we have been washed. We get baptized. That, of course, is talking about being born again. When we get born again, we are literally laying down our old life to receive the new life in Christ. And at that point, we are then washed by the Spirit of all our dirty sins, all our defilements, all that stuff which just weighed us down for years and years. This is a defining moment in our lives. A defining moment when everything that was dirty or soiled is now washed clean by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 says this, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You see, becoming a Christian is not a matter of just praying a prayer, joining a church, making a decision for Christ, or even trying to act like a Christian. That is not about being converted. It's about letting go of the old life, dying to it, and literally being washed on the inside, so that you are now clean. You once were dirty, and now you are clean. And then drawing near to God, that sanctification unto Him, the author of life itself. You know, I hear some people today, they talk about, especially in Pentecostal circles, they talk about getting baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they talk about sort of having this sense of feeling clean before God and overwhelmed by His presence and washed in pure water. And I do wonder sometimes if what they're actually talking about is actually getting born again for the first time properly. Because so often we sort of say to people, just pray this prayer, they pray their prayer and we call them Christian, but they're not. Because they have yet to cross over from death to life. I mean, there's this whole church system that we use today where we try and get people saved, so to speak, and we get them and we almost like manipulate people to try and get them to make this decision for Christ and say this prayer, and it's almost like we're desperate just to mark on the board that we tick the box that they've actually made this decision for Christ. But have they made a decision for Christ? Have they been washed on the inside? That's what shows if you're a believer or not. Many times people come and they pray a prayer and they feel completely no different after they prayed that prayer. They sense nothing different. They still feel burdened with their sins, but we call them Christian because they prayed their prayer. Should we be doing that? I don't think so. The Bible speaks about us being sanctified and washed clean by pure water. We should sense that in some way. I mean, Christianity is not about feelings, not at all. We live by faith and not by sight. But when something as radical as being dirty and now being clean happens to us, we must have some perception that that has taken place. You see, once we're washed on the inside, our whole disposition should change. The whole way we see things, our values, our priorities, our desires, once you have been washed, any stain or spot on your garments, on your clean soul, now really stands out. You know, if I have my white t-shirt on here, and then I get some bit of muck on it, it really stands out. If I had a black t-shirt, it wouldn't really matter. I wouldn't see it too well. Once we've been washed, a mark really shows out. It stands out, and we all want to deal with it. Those who seem to be very happy to walk in obvious, unrepentant sin, I think fall into one of three categories. First one is, they were never washed to begin with. Just never washed to begin with. I think this speaks about many people in our church today. I think many people who have been told that they are Christian probably are not at all, because they've never experienced that dynamic washing and empowering by the Holy Spirit. But then there could be those who are genuinely unaware of what they're doing is a sin. You know, often we are in ignorance about things until the light of the Spirit shines on us and we see that it is wrong. And certainly in my life, I have, you know, as I have grown older in the faith, I have suddenly come across things that become unacceptable to me. But before, 5 years ago, they were perfectly fine. And I was ignorant at the time. And God deals with us with gentleness as a father with his little children. He doesn't just bash us over the head because we are unaware, we are ignorant. But then thirdly, there are those people who have once been washed, but then they again are entangled and overcome by the defilements of this world by turning their backs on the commandments found in the gospel. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, it says this, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So it's talking about Christians. It's talking about believers who have escaped the defilements of the world. They've been washed. "They are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" That's a pretty sad state of affairs for someone. But it's talking about someone who has once been washed, then being overcome by the things of this world, and going back to the place they began. Not a good place. I'll look at that a little bit later on. But as we experience genuine conversion, at that one point, when we genuinely get saved, we are then baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. Now I am a part of you, and you are a part of me, and I am a part of Christ. I am in him, a part of his very body. We are very members of Christ himself. The Apostle Paul had such a revelation on these matters, he even would say, "Will I take the members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute?" Never, ever. You know, he didn't go with prostitutes because he knew it was wrong. He wouldn't do it because he understood himself as a member of Christ himself. And how dare, he could not fathom countenance the idea of uniting the members of Christ with something wrong. What agreement is there between Christ and Belial, between wickedness and righteousness? He couldn't do it. But we are now a part of his body. We are washed and we are clean like him. And then we get physically baptized at this point in order to testify to others what has happened to us. Well, that's how it should be. The Apostle Paul said, repent and be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We should be receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit at conversion. Physical baptism, in a sense, completes the salvation process, as it's almost like it's the action that we take that confirms what has gone on in our soul. It's the public witness. The Apostle Peter says here, repent, and he didn't just leave it at that, did he? He said, repent and be baptized. How do we get saved? Well, with the mouth we confess, and in the heart we believe. There must be the two together. We must believe in our hearts, but we must do something publicly. We must attest to the fact, I am now a new creation in Christ. I am not living this old life any longer. I am a new person. I am leaving that old way behind. And this act of baptism is testifying to that fact. Action. When a person gets born again, their sins are literally washed away for the first time. First time. One of my favorite books of all time is The Pilgrim's Progress. Should be obligatory reading for every Christian, I think. But I love this story about this guy who finds this old dusty book in his attic, and he reads it, and it's called the Bible. And as he reads this Bible, all of a sudden he becomes aware of this massive burden on his back. Now, he didn't figure that out until he read the Bible, because the Bible shows you what's on the inside of you. It shows that you have sin and you need to be free of that sin. And no matter what he does, he cannot get rid of that burden. And he runs away from his hometown called the City of Destruction. And he goes through various trials and tribulations. He falls into this slough of despond, and he has some guy help him, and he almost gives up, and he keeps going on. He's still got the burden of sin on his back. I mean, he goes through all these other things, and he goes through these doors, and has people shooting at him, and has attacks from these guys, and until eventually, after struggling and straining and contending and fighting, he eventually comes to the place of the cross. And as he kneels before the cross, he finds grace. And that burden of sin is just cut off and removed. And he leaps. He praises God. There's a picture in the book where I'd read to the children, and it's got this guy just jumping around like this, because something definite has happened. I was blind, but now I see. I am a completely new creation in him. Darkness has now become light. Christian's burden is taken away at the cross. And then, of course, comes the whole journey along the narrow path. But we get the idea, there is that death to self. As to become a believer, we don't just pray a prayer. We have to die to self. We have to say, I'm done with that old life. I repent. That means I turn away and I start going the opposite direction. I repent. I'm done. Death to the old life. Washing, sanctification unto God. And sanctification unto God brings you into that close communion with him. That just wonderful journey where you're walking with God, like Adam did in the garden, where there's no hang-ups, there's no sin, there's nothing there that's going to get in the way. It's just you and God. Powerful, close communion where you're just one with him and in him. This is what it is to being washed. But then there's the process of I am being washed. I am being washed. And I think this is where many, many people in the church miss it today. You know, they get a hold of the idea that there is this initial washing. We get saved, we get washed, and there's that dying to self, but that's it. But no, that is not it. There is then an ongoing baptism. How does this work? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says this. Baptism now saves you. This was talking in relation to Noah and going through the flood in the ark, and only those in the ark survived the flood. And of course the ark is speaking about the household of faith and the church, and if you're part of that, then you escape the judgment which is coming. But it says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So it's not really that sort of going down in the water and having a bit of a scrub or something on the way down there. But the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's true baptism. That's spiritual baptism. Ongoing baptism has everything to do with maintaining a clear and good conscience before God. The appeal of a good conscience before Him through the process of death, washing, sanctification unto God. That's baptism. Now often not really able to grasp that, because we think, well, if I'm saved, I'm washed, how does that mean that I need to be washed again? Surely I've been washed. Well, we looked at this last month, but it would be good for us to look at it again just quickly. When Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, remember, he came to Simon Peter, John chapter 13, verses 6 to 10. He came to Simon Peter and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. No way. You are not going to wash my feet, Lord. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Obviously speaking of Judas, one of the disciples who had done miracles in his name, who had left all to follow Jesus, or so it seemed, but he departed from the way because he did not continue in baptism. If we don't allow Jesus to wash our feet, we have no part with him. Despite our initial baptism and washing by the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? The disciples were clean. They were clean because they were following Jesus. They had expressed faith in Jesus Christ. But then their feet had to be cleaned. What are their feet? Their feet are those things which come into contact with this world. This dirty world in which we live. The feet are what come into contact with this world. You see, this is going to sound a bit funny now, but in a sense, we are all like little piggies in the mud when we're in this world. Jesus speaks of us. You remember the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman? He said she was like a dog. Sometimes we get offended sometimes the way if Jesus would speak to us today like that, you know, calling people dogs and pigs and things like that. But it's in a spiritual sense we need to understand these things. We are like pigs in the mud. And we come to Jesus and we get that initial washing. And we say, I'm clean. But then we keep walking around the pigsty. Because this world is like a pigsty. Full of little pigs and full of dirt. And we get dirty feet. The other dirty pigs, they don't like that we're clean. And they brush up against us and they splash us with dirt. Because we stand out, we don't, you know, do you think you're more special than me? You know, why are you clean? Sometimes the dirt just looks so inviting, we just can't resist having a little roll in it ourselves. As we remember how we used to love doing that in the past. So we give it a good roll in the dirt, and we get dirty again. And soon we're looking pretty muddy and dirty again. You see, once we get born again, we get cleansed. We are washed by the blood of Jesus and the pure water of the Spirit, but then we walk around the pigsty of this world. And we soon get defiled. I mean, I go up to London, and I start walking around, I see things I see, I hear things I hear, I am defiled by the time I come home. I feel dirty on the inside. I feel dirty just from the... Even if I didn't say anything, if I didn't, you know, do anything particularly, just by seeing the things I'm seeing, being around the things I'm around, I feel that dirtiness has defiled me. Oh, do you think you're so special? It's just something, I just feel it. But we're going around the pigsty of this world, we soon get defiled. People don't like us being clean. They try and defile us. They draw us down to their level. Who do you think you are, big, thinking yourself so holy and righteous? And they try and knock us down. And occasionally we're tempted by the things of this world. We remember our old life, how we used to do things, and we have a good old roll in the mud ourselves. We fall into sin ourselves. Now, as long as we come to Jesus continuously to be cleansed, to wash our feet, we'll be okay. We're fine. Our conscience will be clear. Remember the Apostle Paul? He said that he fought to keep a clear conscience and keep faith. Faith with a clear conscience. Having a clear conscience was his barometer of whether his faith was right. I fight to maintain faith. Fight the good fight of the faith, maintaining a good conscience before God. He says it a few times. Very, very important. As long as we keep going to Jesus and walking in his presence and coming to him and repenting as necessary, we're experiencing that ongoing baptism. It's the outworking of our faith, we could say. But if we do not, if we decide, I quite like this mud, I quite like being dirty, are we not like the proverbial pig that has gone back to his rolling in the mud? Does it matter if I say, I was washed, I'm okay? Well, no, you're not, because you've still got mud on you. He's no longer clean and sanctified as he once was. It doesn't matter how many times a person says they're a Christian and that they're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, if they're walking in willful, unrepentant sin and not listening to the voice of their conscience. Does not Hebrews chapter 10 speak of these things, where it says, if we continue in sin, willful sin, no sacrifice for sins is left, only a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of a flame that will consume the adversaries of God. He who loves this world has become an adversary to God. If those who disobeyed the law of Moses died on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severer punishment do you think a person deserves who was trampled underfoot? The Spirit of God, treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, has insulted the Spirit of grace. The Lord says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These words were not spoken just to tickle our ears and, you know, to sort of, just for the sake of writing. It was given as a warning to us. Not that we should just walk our lives in fear all the time, but we should have that reverence for God that we do not want to spend one second of our life walking in unrepentant sin. We want to spend every moment of our lives in wonderful communion with our God, with nothing in between. How do we undergo this ongoing baptism? How do we do that? How do we apply that in our lives? Well, in the Old Testament, God told Moses in the book of Exodus to make a bronze laver, didn't he? Make a bronze laver, have it on a bronze stand, and have it before the tent of meeting. And that bronze laver was this great big thing that held all this water in it. And it was made of the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway to the tent of meeting, Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. And it was then filled with clean water, pure water. And every time the priests went to minister to God, as we are called to minister unto the Lord as a kingdom of priests to serve our God, every time they would go to minister before the Lord, they would come to this laver and they would look inside it and the mirrors would show them what they looked like. And they'd look in the mirror and they'd take the water and they'd wash themselves. And after they'd washed themselves, they would go in and minister unto the Lord. The mirror to see and the water to cleanse. James chapter 1. James draws upon this in his epistle by showing us that the word of God is like this laver. James chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. James says this, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror." What's he talking about? He's talking about looking into the Word of God. "For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Faith without works is dead. If we say we have faith, but that faith produces nothing in us of, we could say, good works, what does that show? We have a dead faith. We might say we have a faith, but it's a dead faith. Will such a faith save a person? James says, no, it will not. Do not deceive yourselves, brethren. Do not deceive yourselves. But he's talking here about looking into the perfect law. Well, often people say, well, I thought we weren't under law these days. We're under grace, aren't we? I'm not under law. Doesn't it say that in the Bible somewhere? Romans 6, something or other, Galatians 3. I am no longer under law, I am under grace. Well, yeah, we are under grace. We are now no longer under law, but that's the Mosaic law. You are no longer under. You are still under the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, the law of the Spirit, we could say. And what does the law of the Spirit say? Love your neighbour as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Every ounce of your being. You see, the Word of God is like a mirror to our souls, showing us our spiritual condition, especially as we look into the perfect law, the law of Christ, and we start to see the standard that God expects of his people. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. How often do we actually think about the Sermon on the Mount and we think, actually, this is how I need to live my life? Because often we think of the Sermon on the Mount as something, well, that was for the Jews, wasn't it? You know, that was during Jesus' time, that's still under the Old Covenant. Jesus hadn't died yet, so that doesn't apply to me. Well, actually, the Sermon on the Mount, all it's doing is taking the principles of God found under the Mosaic law, and then translating them into what they become under the law of Christ. You heard it said, such and such, but now I tell you, such and such. And we think, oh, I've been freed from the law of Moses, therefore I'm free, but actually you've been freed unto a higher law. It's called the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the law of the Spirit. Once we start seeing what Jesus really means about loving our neighbour as ourselves, all of a sudden we realise, I don't do that. I don't love God like that. I don't love my fellow brethren like I should do, as the Bible expects me to. Yes, there is an expectation in the Word. There is an expectation in the Word. As we read the living Bible, as we read these living words, the Holy Spirit will then take these words and start impressing them on our souls. And this will often produce conviction and repentance. Conviction and repentance leading to a washed, sanctified, clear conscience, rejoicing before our God. As we look into the mirror of the Word, and as we act on the Spirit's leading, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, we will be washed with the pure spiritual water. This is baptism. I am being baptized. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. The Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word." The Word has that ministry in our souls, washing us. When we come to Christ, yes, there is that amazing transfer from death to life, but we're an unfinished article. We're still very used to walking in our sinful ways. And God just takes the time by his Spirit to shine light on that darkness every now and again and just sanctify us unto himself. Chip off the darkness. The Word of God is called a sharp double-edged sword for a reason. Because it is sharp, and it will pierce into our very soul and spirit. Remember when the Apostle Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost? It says that he spoke to them the word of the Lord on the day of Pentecost, and it said that the people were bruised in conscience. They were wounded inside. Why? Because the word had, bang, pierced them right into the heart. How often do we sit in church today and the word does nothing to us? Because there's no power in it. When the Apostle Peter spoke by the power of the Spirit, that word just, boom, straight into their hearts. And brethren, what should we do? People don't say things like that unless something has happened within. That's what the word is supposed to do in our lives and in our hearts. It pierces, wounds our conscience, not in order for us to be cut up and down, but in order for us to repent, be bound up and sanctified unto God, walking in that phenomenal communion with Him. We see an example of this in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Ezra the scribe. Nehemiah has brought him from wherever he came from, and they've made this big sort of wooden podium for him, and all the people come before him. And Ezra the scribe stands on this wooden podium with a number of his scribes to the Levites to the left and to the right of him, and he gets out the word of the Lord. And as he gets out of the word of the Lord and he starts speaking from the word of the Lord, the people stand up. They honor the word of God, and it says that he spoke with them from the first light until midday. You think this sermon is long? I mean, he spoke to them from first light, 5, 6 in the morning, till midday. Just talking the word of God. And he had these guys there explaining it to the people, helping them to understand it. And they were just sitting there and listening. And he says that as he did this, the people were in the square in front of him. It was the square that was in front of the water gate. There are many different gates in Jerusalem, in the walls. Gate Beautiful, the Dung Gate, different types of gate. But this particular time, he spoke in front of the water gate. Do you see the symbolism there? As the people hear the word of God, it's like they're looking into the mirror. They're looking into the mirrored laver, and the pure water is there ready to cleanse their guilty consciences. As they attend to the word of God and seek to understand it, conviction comes. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9 says that then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." Why? Because there was consciences being moved. The word of God was performing its unique action of being a sword which penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. The word was going forth and they were moved. They were looking into the mirror and they were being washed with the pure water. The people were being baptized as they listened to the word of God spoken with authority and understanding. The word of God was the catalyst to produce repentance in their hearts and ultimately sanctification and joy in the Lord. Remember that verse, Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. We always quote it and forget the rest of the chapter. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. We always talk about the joy, but that came through that process of listening to the word of God, obeying it and weeping in repentance before God and then being comforted. That's the process, and we usually miss out all that stuff and just want the joy bit. Well, the joy of the Lord is our strength, but it comes through that process. Praise God. We see a similar story, if we have time just to go to it quickly, in Ezra chapter 10, as Ezra the scribe weeps and confesses for the sins of Israel. Many join with him. It's a time when he figures out that many of these Jews have joined with other women of Moab and of Ammon, and half the children speak the language of Ammon, and half of them speak this other language. They can't even understand their own dialect. And Ezra is appalled at this, because this was not to be done in Israel. This is a great sin. And did not God judge the people of Israel in the wilderness because of this? You know how many people, thousands of people died because of this, when in the sin of Peor, for example. When they started going with the Midianite women, that sort of thing. And he starts weeping and throwing himself down before God and confessing the sins of the people and humbling himself before God in repentance. And other people come along and they encourage him and say, we need to have all the people come along here, and we need to speak to them, and we need to declare the word of the Lord to them. So he says, yes, we'll do that. And he's just distraught in his heart about the unfaithfulness of Israel. And then he gets all the people together again, the same sort of thing, and says, we have sinned, you have sinned against the matter, and you've been unfaithful to the Lord your God. And it says that all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 9. Why is heavy rain mentioned? Is it just because it was not very nice to be outside and it was raining heavily? Or is the Bible teaching us something? Is the Holy Spirit putting that in the Word of God to teach us something here? You see, this was a major sin for Israel. The anger of God was burning against Israel because of this one thing. And this was now the moment where the scribe was standing up and he was addressing that issue, saying, we need to get right with God. We need to repent as a nation. This was a major event in the life of Israel. And because it was such a major sin and such a major event, it needed major repentance, shall we say. And the people were trembling because of the word that had been spoken to them. And they said, yes, we will obey. We will put away these other women and, you know, we will obey the word of the Lord. But the rain was falling. You see, the pure water was cleansing their dirty consciences as they repented, as they humbled themselves before the Lord. Because they started being serious about the Word of God. How many times we just read the Word of God and just read our 1-2 chapter a day or whatever we do and say, tick the box, I've just read my chapter. How often do we actually start applying it to our lives? You see, the Holy Spirit is showing us, as these people were responding to the Word of God, they were being baptized. They might not have been going down in physical water, but their souls were being baptized with a heavy outpouring from the heavens. And due to their repentance being brought about by being serious about the Word of God, the mirror into their souls. You see, the only way that we can walk in this ongoing baptism is by being diligent in the Word of God. I mean, we don't honour the Word of God because it's this book and it's called the Holy Bible. We honour it because these are the words of eternal life. This is the very communication of God Himself to us. When we are diligent with the Word of God and we start to faithfully apply it in our lives, even when it hurts, even when it's inconvenient, that's when we're undergoing baptism. That's when we're going through that cleansing of the water by the washing of water by the word. You know, as we mentioned before, when we read that scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, it's only one little tiny verse in the Bible. It's just this one little verse. And yet so many ramifications, so many consequences for that one verse. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, am I patient with my neighbor? Am I kind with people? Am I jealous about my brothers and sisters and what they have if they come up with a brand new car or they buy a new house? Or am I jealous about that? Do I act decently towards them? Do I seek their good above my own? Do I keep an account of wrongs suffered by my brother and my sister? Do I bear with my brothers and sisters? Do I honour them above myself? That's what love is. And if I say that I love my brother or my sister, that's the standard. You can say you have knowledge that's greater than this. You can have faith as big as a mountain. You can have this. You can speak in tongues. You can prophesy all your life. But if you haven't got love, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. That's what the Bible says. But the standard of love is so much higher than we ever think it is. But he gives us more grace. God gives us the grace in order to fulfill his word. But we need to start getting serious about the word of God. Seriously applying it in our lives. Today we live in a society and in a culture which actively wars against the word of God. People mock the word of God constantly. I mean, if you say that you believe in God and you believe in the Bible, you're like, strange. You're like a caveman. You're sort of somewhere out there in sort of Oddville. You know, people just consider you very odd and backward if you believe in the word of God. But the word of God is the word of eternal life. This is everything we need. Everything we need. It is time to start being serious about the word of God. Start to realize that some of the standard that God expects of us towards each other and towards him. So we can experience this process of baptism within ourselves. Death, washing, sanctification unto joy, unto God, and joy in his presence. Now, I've got other things I could have said, but I understand the time is gone. So maybe I'll leave that till next time where I'll talk a bit more. Because there's a lot more about this as well that we could talk about. But I don't want to overload you in one time. So I'll leave it there. And let us pray. Hallelujah.